The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
It's not lost on me every year that Easter poses great challenges and great joys in preparing an Easter sermon. Often we think too much of ourselves as pastors, think too little of the power of God. So the great joy of Easter is not going to be found in my eloquence or lack thereof. It's not going to be found in the organization of the notes or the sermon. It's going to be found in the celebration of the victory of the resurrection. So we do calls and responses like the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. We do that for emphasis, but also to make sure that we are emphasizing the main truth. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ died and rose. And in his resurrection, we have many promises. Many promises of the resurrection. Today we're going to take a look at two. Two promises of the resurrection. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And this is God's word. It's amazing that God speaks. And we have it. It's recorded for us. So as we hear these words, we should receive them as the word of God. And when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as poor who need good news. We come to you as captives and prisoners in need of liberty, freedom. We come to you as ones who are blind and deaf and mute, who desire and require the recovery of our sight, of our speaking, and of our hearing. Lord, you have come to bring liberty to those who are oppressed, and nothing oppresses us more than sin, self-righteousness, self-condemnation. Lord, you have come to proclaim the year of your favor. So, Lord, we ask that you would set aside this time and make it holy, that you would consecrate it for the glory of you, our King, and for the expansion and presence of your kingdom in us and through us, for your glory, for our benefit. Come and speak, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. I was a sophomore in college at the University of Richmond, and I was sitting in a leadership class. The leadership school was why I went to the University of Richmond. It was in its third year of development and offering courses and graduations. And it was there that my ears heard for the first time the great leadership maxim. You've heard me reference it before. If your mission is critical, then you must begin with the end in mind. In fact, I've discovered over years that all missions should begin with the end in mind. What is it that you seek to accomplish? What is the end goal? What is your purpose? As we see today and celebrate the gospel here on a Resurrection Sunday, remembering that every Sunday is a celebration of the empty tomb. It was on the first day of Jesus' public ministry, having been baptized in the Jordan, having been given the Holy Spirit who came upon him in the form of a dove, having been hearing the voice of his Father identify the Son and claim him as his Son, in whom we should delight to listen, trust. Jesus then goes on a seemingly ordinary Sabbath day, and he goes and he asks for the scroll of Isaiah, which is something I would tremble to do for fear that it would be the last book we ever studied at the pace we generally go. He grabs the scroll, unrolls it, and reads from Isaiah 61, the first two verses of that chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it is there that he rolls up the scroll and places it back where it is kept. If we are only reading this account from Luke, Luke well captures the purpose and wording of this great prophecy. But Jesus stops mid-thought. In fact, he doesn't just stop mid-thought, he stops mid-verse. In fact, he doesn't just stop mid-thought or mid-verse, he stops mid-sentence at the time of rolling back up the scroll. Now, this may seem odd to you, as it did to me when I first saw this, because we're not usually in the habit of not letting God finish the things that he's saying. We're not even in the habit of doing that, not when God is speaking. Let somebody finish their thought. Learn to listen, not to reply, but to hear. I think far too often we listen to reply and not to hear. So why is it that Jesus is perfectly comfortable reading this prophecy at the end of Isaiah's prophetic book filled with them? Mid-thought, mid-verse, mid-sentence. I think it lies in our exploration, the heart of the two promises of the resurrection that we're going to investigate today. See, the prophecies in the time of the prophets were often classified or understood best to be one of two kinds: prophecies of salvation and prophecies of judgment. Prophecy of salvation, prophecy of judgment. When we see what Jesus is reading and then declaring fulfilled in the hearing of the people on that Sabbath day, in that remote synagogue, far away from the power centers of Jerusalem, he is clearly declaring salvation. That God saves, that he uses this coming Lord, this Messiah, to save. It is clearly a prophecy of salvation. The good news given to those who need it most. Liberty given to those whose outward and inward circumstances necessitate salvation, deliverance, the rescue plan. In fact, it is all who are captured who need to be set free. So when Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 and he pauses mid-thought, mid-verse, mid-sentence, he does so because salvation is now and judgment will come. See, sometimes when we read Luke 4, when we think about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we can often, or for some of you, perhaps on occasion, talk more of salvation, talk less of judgment. We're very comfortable with salvation, yes? And we are fairly skeptical or suspicious about judgment. But why does he pause? Why doesn't he finish the sentence? Because in the mind of the prophets, as they are writing, they see as one something that holds as two. How many of you have driven the Blue Ridge Parkway? I was blessed to be born in Lynchburg to a family that loved to ride those back roads into the hills to see those blue, do we get to call them mountains? Yeah, if you've seen real mountains, pardon me, if you've seen larger mountains, the Blue Ridge doesn't seem as mountainous as, say, landing in Seattle and turning a corner and then all of a sudden Mount Rainier looks like it's the moon on Earth sprinkled with snow. But there are times as a boy I remember riding towards that parkway, riding towards those mountains, and at that point, all of those individual hills and valleys seem merged together as one, when in fact, there's varying elements of the mountain, such that we could call them mountains. I had the same joy of riding in a car through New England and coming to places in Vermont or Maine, New Hampshire, and seeing the same amazing thing. These singular horizons all of a sudden break down into multiple, multiple mountains. When the prophets are writing, sometimes they see judgment and salvation from that far horizon. And they see a singular mountain describing both of its elements as it is one. And it is one. But it can also be seen from a closer inspection as two in our case today. Or as many if you hit the Blue Hills of Virginia. So when Jesus pauses in his reading of Isaiah 61, he is doing so because his life, his coming, the incarnation itself, will occur once in dealing with sin. And coming again, the second time, on the day of judgment, the great and terrible day of judgment. So, when we think about the incarnation, and make no mistake, as we celebrate the resurrection, we celebrate the incarnation contained within it. For there is a righteous life. For there is an atoning death. And there is a resurrection of new life. And in that life that he gives both salvation and judgment. But as he sat in the synagogue on that morning, at the beginning of his public ministry, he begins dealing with the promise of salvation that God made as far back as Genesis 3, verse 15, when our first parents had sinned and broken the covenant that God had made with them. He, in rendering judgment in the garden, offered the promise of salvation. Judgment and salvation. If you ask Jesus later on in his ministry why he came, what was the purpose of the incarnation, he says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It was his mission to come. It was his purpose to seek and to save, to identify and secure, to redeem those who had been held captive. In fact, my mentor and friend, Howard Griffith, he said it to me once this way: every time the Bible explains why Jesus was incarnated, it has sin in view. The Bible tells us over and over and over that the mission will depend on the Messiah. Many threads in the Old Testament woven together show us the impossibility of a Messiah who comes not from among us, but as us. We need a new Messiah, a new Adam. So why the prophecy of salvation, and then a pause, and then later the promise and prophecy of judgment fulfilled? Well, let's think through kingship. If a king is present, is not his kingdom present? How could he be present and his kingdom absent? He is the king. So when Jesus records this and says it's fulfilled in their hearing, what he's saying is the time and purpose of salvation is now. That's what I am doing. And his hometown becomes the first ones to hear, if not to recognize, which they largely didn't, that he has come to secure salvation for his people. In fact, if you were to step back and somebody could musically represent the entire narrative of the whole Bible, it would sing a chorus that I will be their God and they will be my people. That the proper dwelling place of God is with his people. So as God makes covenant with Adam, as God makes different administrations of the covenant of grace along the way, he does so with the promise that he will do all that he commands of us. What a provision. That's the purpose of his coming the first time, to deal with sin. In other words, Jesus has come to secure our atonement, the reconciliation between a fallen people and their glorious and perfect God. Salvation can only come by blessing and atonement. The key chapter here being Hebrews 9. As we begin to wade into this promise of the resurrection. Indeed, we are told in Hebrews 9:22 that under the law, here the Mosaic covenant in view, covenant with Moses, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. We also learn that there's no power in the blood of bulls or goats to take away sin, because all of them are created blemished, whether we see or not. A little bit later, in that same chapter, Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, we read, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly," what? Waiting for him. See, the good news of the gospel is that God promised to come, and he did. And now he has promised to come again. And he will. He will. So part of what we see in this promise of the resurrection is that atonement and blessings for all of God's people have been secured. How? In the righteous life, the only covenant keeper, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, and atonement offered as our sacrificial lamb, who alone is truly without blemish. In fact, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, early on in the Gospel of John, the two see each other as they walk close together in public, and John points at Jesus and declares him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a clear reference to Passover and the Mosaic sacrificial system. Because under the law, everything is purified with blood. And without blood, without the Lamb's blood, the Israelites would have passed, the blood on the door not covering and protecting at the time of the first Passover. So Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. That was his purpose in coming the first time. To secure a salvation. To secure an abundant life for all of his people. But he also comes a second time. A second time to render judgment. In fact, we love to talk about the first time, yes? We love to talk about salvation. We love the idea that he has done what we cannot. We know, all of us in Christ know our guilt and shame to some degree or another. And that is what Jesus came to deal with. The guilt in the throne room of heaven. The need for restoration. Justification, sanctification. We also need Jesus to come and bridge the gap between us and God, not just in a legal way, not just in a renovative way, but also because we are alienated from God. Our sin separates us from him. So he came the first time to free us from our guilt and shame, forensically bringing us right with God, as we've been studying in Galatians for a while now. And salvation also comes in the promise of sanctification, yes? Where we are not left as we were. Come as we are, leave much different. Salvation is a joy for us to talk about. And the miracle of living as orphans and being adopted into the household and family of faith. Jesus, on the night of the crucifixion, promised the disciples that as he goes away tomorrow, he goes to prepare a room for them to dwell in God's house as members of God's family forever. So he comes to offer his blood in life and in death. But he also comes in dealing with sin the first time. He comes a second time. We are told at the end of Hebrews 9:28, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So sure is their salvation that the day of judgment is not to be feared. And I think this is where the church gets caught. I think we get caught in our unwillingness to explore judgment because of our guilt and shame. Some of us want to talk about our salvation and judgment only in terms of who we were before we were in Christ. But after that, it's almost as if the shame that he is taking from us seems doubled, not removed. I should no longer be this way, should no longer want these things. What the heck is wrong with me? Come on, God, we're in more of a hurry than you appear to be. Sanctify me. Sanctify me. In fact, some of us are looking sideways, sort of trembling, going, well, at least I can maybe have peace that you will transform me, but like, don't let anybody around me know how much I still need your transforming power at work in my life. And you suspect that everybody else is far more renovated than you. And then that alienates you, sometimes from God, sure, in your mind, your heart, in your fear. But it can also alienate you from others, from the people around you, not seeking to know them, for it will pile on shame, and not seeking to be known by them because it would pile on shame, yes? think some of us in Christ fear judgment. Do we? Do we fear the judgment of God? I think we do. I think some of us have sophisticated versions, and I think some of us are bound in desperate fear. So at the beginning of his ministry, he reads from Luke 4. In Luke 4, we read about him reading from Isaiah 61. But the second half of that sentence will occur, as certain as the first half is, as certain as the people of God receiving the joys and celebrations and power of the year of Jubilee. Hallelujah. So too the judgment will come. So then the question of the resurrection for us is, do you hold good news not only in salvation but also in judgment? Must I fear your judgment? Why do I fear your judgment? If we are told and promised that you would come and you did, and that you have now promised to come again and you will, then what are we afraid of? Where do we cry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Where do we say, Lord, you and no other, you and nothing else, you are my salvation. What better gift can God give than himself? To meet the demands of the law against your sin? Yes. And also because he was the obedient son that we weren't, aren't, couldn't be. Listen to Paul's concluding thought here in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all people, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all people. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many, including us, were made sinners, and so too by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And all of us can agree we are not yet actually fully righteous, yes? But are you righteous? Yes, declared by God who cannot lie to be righteous. Did God take your shame from you on the cross? Does he forensically make the accounting in the courtroom of heaven for your guilt? Yes. Has he begun the work of renovation in you by his Spirit? Has he given you his Spirit to indwell and transform you, to form you more and more into the image of Christ? Yes? Yes. Then why do we fear judgment? Why do we fear the day of judgment? Because we will miss out on what the world might offer? Please tarry a little longer so I can be married and go on a honeymoon. Please tarry a little longer so I can buy giant stuffed animals for my kids and grandkids. Or please come. Speed the day of your return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and be done in this world. Come and remove the presence of sin from me, from us, from the whole darn cosmos. Be with us in the waiting. You've secured all the blessings of the covenant. All the blessings promised to Abraham are ours in Christ by his life, by his death. The resurrection declares this to be true. So two promises of the resurrection. One, that salvation for those whose trust is in Christ is secure. It has broken into your life already. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. Maybe? For some of us? He will for all of his people. Because the dwelling place of God is with us. It's with us. But also, the resurrection promises judgment. Judgment for those who do not trust Christ, as we see in John 3:18. You can check it out on your own this week. But also, and this is the point of today that I desire for us to drink deeply of. The day of judgment for us in Christ is not uncertain. It's certain. You will be found his. You will dwell in his house forever and ever and ever. So for some, it will be a terrible day because they will be shown and exposed to have been wrong all along. But no one is going to receive injustice from God. They will have justice. We will have mercy. Obviously, we want mercy for us, for our loved ones. But the promise of the resurrection is that when Jesus read at the beginning of his ministry with his purpose in view, the securing of salvation for all of his people, that that happened, that he accomplished it. This was his last promise to us at the end of the day of his crucifixion. His final words. It is finished. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. It's John 19, yes? Verse 30. The end of Jesus' public ministry. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What is finished? What is it that Christ has secured on Good Friday? Salvation and judgment. All of our sin judged on that day, long before it ever came to be needed in our lives, the provision of God was already secured. The blessings and inheritance already secured. Atonement, blessedness, all secured by Christ. Salvation in dealing with sin, yes, but also judgment, because Jesus will return to give his people our inheritance. The day of judgment is good news. Because his people receive the fullest expression of all that is ours in Christ. In Hebrews 9:15, just before 22 and 27, he says this. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Speaking here compared to the Mosaic covenant. so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The day of judgment is good news for us. Just as the day of salvation is good news for us, the day of judgment is good news for us because we have been judged. And yet the gavel declares Christ's guilt in our place as our substitute. So when he returns, and he will, we receive the promised eternal inheritance. Howard, in reflecting on Hebrews 5, verse 7 one time, said this. He says, Kevin, I think you need to lean into the truth that the Lord who prayed for himself in the days of his flesh is now praying for you. Brothers and sisters, there is not a day you could live where you are alone. There's not a circumstance that you are in that he is not present with you there. Ask Jonah how true that is. Ask David how true that is. Ask Moses if leading the people of Israel is all he hoped it would be. As they grumble against him, he grumbles to God about them. The same Lord who prayed for himself. Isn't it great that the Gospels tell us that? The perfect one scurrying away early in the day to be with his Father. The Lord who prayed for himself in the days of his flesh is now praying for you. When Jesus declares it is finished, he means the securing of all blessings for his people, the atoning for all of their debt. All of that exchange is complete. But Jesus is still working right now on your behalf, on my behalf, giving us his Spirit and mediating the blessings of the eternal covenant now. And we will see the richness and fullness later. One more thought before we close. I know that social media is often not helpful in our lives, but on occasion, as a pastor, only for professional reasons, mind you, I might snoop a little to see what are people saying about Good Friday? How are people feeling? What's the emotional temperature, not only of those in our church, but around us and in the influence of the lives that we are near? And I discovered somewhat what I expected, that many on Good Friday who love Christ are moping. Moping. For some, that thought is ridiculous, I'm glad. But for many, they think of Good Friday as the true declaration of how sinful we are, and it is that. But it's that wrapped in the clothing of removal, not remaining. Don't clothe yourselves with the guilt of realizing how ugly your sin is. Remembering that the cross is a righteous God's assessment of your sinfulness. But the judgment goes in your favor. When you see the horrors, and they are violent horrors, the agonies, and they are grief-filled agonies of Christ dying, the God-man who is himself sinless, bearing the weight of our guilt collectively and individually, if we only stay there, we miss the most blessed part of the whole exchange. That it was for joy that Christ goes to the cross. To rescue us, to save us, to redeem us. So great is God's love for us, and the Trinity, our Trinitarian God, loves us so much. The Father wills our salvation. The Son earns and purchases our salvation, and the Spirit applies that salvation to us. You no longer should fear the judgment of God and the salvation, because it is not outside of your grasp. It is in your hand. It is in your heart. It is in your mind. It is in words offered to one another in comfort and joy. The promise of the resurrection is that the just demands of God's judgment have been met. It's not Bad Friday. It's Unbelievable Friday. It's Phenomenal Friday. Only topped by the hope-filled, life-giving promise of an empty tomb. Salvation and judgment are ours, and they are not to be feared. They should lead us to praise the one who gives them. Here I'm going to close with this quote that I love, from the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. Please hear this. The resurrection of Jesus is the amen of the Father placed upon the "it is finished" of the Son. The resurrection of Jesus is the amen of the Father placed upon the "it is finished" of the Son. Jesus came to rescue his people, and guess what? We are rescued. He came to secure so great a salvation, and that secured salvation is already at work in us, for us, and through us. Hear the joyous call of the promise of salvation. And the promise of the judgment day in light of the emptiness of God's wrath remaining for you, because the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. God has no more wrath for you. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, to our own abilities. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us with so mighty and complete a love that we need not fear your judgment, for we have seen your judgment. We have heard your judgment, and we have seen the resurrected Christ, the first fruits of all who will be resurrected. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. And we are in awe. Awe that you promised salvation at all. And awe that it did not come from us. It is a gift. Not by our works, but yours. Thank you, Jesus. We need you to continue your work in us, for us, and through us. It is in the name of our redeeming Savior, Jesus Christ, that we hope and pray. And all God's people agree.